praise God for your presence here with us this morning. It's good to look out over the audience and see each of you and pray as we bring this message that would be accepted in sincerity and in truth. Originally, this message was a Bible study which I shared with some young people in another congregation. And so some of the things that I might mention might pertain especially to young people, but I believe that they're applicable to all of us. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we've all read them and heard them preached upon and certainly realized what is contained therein. But I believe the most controversial part of that Sermon on the Mount is contained in the scripture which our brother read this morning, chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. Early in his ministry, Christ set forth guidelines for his kingdom. And as the crowd was around him up on that mount, we also need to realize that in very close proximity, were also his disciples. His disciples actually, I believe, were to be the recipients of this teaching which Jesus Christ did. And so we realize that actually those words that Jesus Christ spoke were not only meant to the crowds, but especially to his disciples. And I believe down through the ages, as you and I are part of that same discipleship as Jesus Christ had, it's also applicable to us today. Now, when I started out, we look at especially verses 38 and 39, and it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And so on down it goes. You and I certainly realize that we live in a time when there are wars, skirmishes, uprising, revolts, and threats by nations that are all around us. Terroristic attacks, such as one that is most in all of our minds, is called 9-1-1. When airplanes took down the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, another one that went into the Pentagon, and another one I believe that was intended for the White House, but wound up in a field in Pennsylvania. Those attacks have been carried out against our nation and others as well by radical Muslims and other religious zealots. The threat of nuclear attack is becoming more and more of an ambition by a nation that is determined to eradicate the Jewish nation and anyone who is friendly with it. Because of this, thousands upon thousands of young men and women will be forced with deployment into a war zone. If they are already enlisted in one of the armed forces, they have no other choice but to go. In this country, we still have the all-volunteer army. But more and more there is talk of taking that away and enlisting young men and women, also young women, into the armed forces. More and more young men, young people from brethren churches are joining the armed forces. And no wonder, with little or no teaching on the doctrine of non-resistance, these boys and girls, have no qualms about joining the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, or the Marines. There is no twinge of their conscience when a rifle is thrust into their hands and they are trained to kill a fellow human being. But while non-resistance certainly is an important doctrine to be practiced in times of war, it should not be the only time evident in the life of the child of God in everyday life. But whichever approach we use, and I plan in this lesson to mention all aspects of it, I sincerely believe it's very important to teach the true biblical doctrine of non-resistance. Non-resistance is actually the result of the doctrine of grace. Certainly those of us who are recipients of God's grace in our lives should show that kind of grace toward others as well. God displayed His grace toward us while we were yet sinners, enemies of His, so to speak. And so we are commanded by Christ to love our enemies and to display grace to those who would taunt us, who would speak evil of us, and would even persecute us. Now, before we look at the main part of the message, the three P's of non-resistance, I want to mention something that is not the doctrine of non-resistance. It is pacifism. Pacifism is good in the sense that it opposes war, but it does not go far enough. There is no application of pacifism to everyday life. It condones marching against the government. It sees nothing wrong in taking advantage of someone else for their own gain. They think it's not wrong to participate in strikes against companies. Now let's look at the three P's of non-resistance. The principle of non-resistance, the practice of non-resistance, and the pattern of non-resistance. First of all, the principle of non-resistance. Jesus Christ was not a revolutionary in the political sense. Even though He was asked by His disciples if this was the time He was going to set up His kingdom, He did not seek to overthrow the kingdom, especially as evil as it was. But He did teach some very revolutionary doctrines. Revolution in the sense that it was something contrary to popular thinking. Something absolutely different that they had been taught in the past. As He was sitting there on the mountain, He was speaking to people, men and women whose minds had been ingrained by hundreds of years of teaching that when it comes to fighting and war and sheer existence, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. As a matter of fact, the Jews prided themselves in being able to inflict greater harm on their enemies than they themselves had received. In the Old Testament, we're given many accounts of the valiant accomplishments of the men of war. Men such as Joshua and David and Jehu and Gideon and many others. They were national heroes, and their deeds were recounted often and passed from generation to generation. But now, here comes this Galilean. This carpenter from Nazareth, an obscure village, an unknown man, and He teaches them something completely different. Something so radical, they can hardly believe their ears. But before He says anything else, He says, "But I say unto you." Even though the teaching and the accounts were propagated from generation to generation, from grandfather to father to grandson, He says, "But I say unto you." When He stated that, it was not just a suggestion. It was not just if you want to, but it was a command. At the end of the sermon, the last part of the seventh chapter, the people realized that He did not speak as some of the other teachers spoke, but He spoke with authority, because the authority He had, that He was God, and He had a perfect right to say, "But I say unto you," things are to be different than this. Don't resist the evil person. If someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants your coat, give him your overcoat too. If someone compels you to carry his baggage a mile, and that was a law that the Romans had instituted and had propagated and had enforced with the Jews, that a Roman soldier would force a Jewish man to carry his baggage for 1 mile. But Jesus goes on to say, if someone compels you to carry it for a mile, carry it another mile. Unheard of. As the people listen to Christ's words, it doesn't take them long to realize he's not speaking about earthly principles. No earthly person would be willing to give a fellow a chance to hit him twice. Nor would he give his overcoat if someone took his coat. No, Jesus was not talking about earthly principles. He more than anyone else in the audience that day knew what was in men's hearts. He knew how they thought. He knew what went through their minds. And he realized that the people of this world did not normally act this way. What he was setting forth was not an earthly principle which was to govern the people of this world. But rather, it was a spiritual principle which was to govern all those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus was on trial standing before Pilate, he told Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." The implication is that since his kingdom was not from this world, his servants would not fight even to deliver their leader. You see, there are two kingdoms in this earth. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom and is composed of those who have accepted him as their Savior, have washed their sins in his blood, are regenerated, justified, made into new creatures in Christ Jesus, have been sanctified, set aside for his use, and living for him on a daily basis, guided by the Holy Spirit. Those who are part of the world's kingdom are those who have rejected or continuing to reject Jesus Christ and his sin-pardoning atonement on Calvary's cross. They are still walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Therefore, they are still by nature the children of wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. There are also different principles which govern both kingdoms. Those who are part of the kingdom of Christ are primarily governed by love. They're more specifically instructed not to resist or to fight back against an evil person, to love their enemies and to pray for those who would want to harm them, to do and to give more than is required of them. One example would be at your job, at work. A Christian, a child of God, should be the best possible employee that his boss has. He does not see how little he can get away with, or how much duty he can shirk, or how long a break he can take. Colossians chapter 3, 22 to 24, speaking about workers, servants. The Apostle Paul says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to who? As to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." They love their neighbors as themselves and hate no one, no matter what evil they have done against them. Of course, the children of the kingdom of this world are primarily governed by hate and retaliation. The result of that kind of conduct is war and strife and jealousy and wrath and factions and envyings, backbitings and murders. One thing we must remember, the principle of non-resistance cannot be understood or grasped by someone who is in the kingdom of the world, because it's a spiritual principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And the sad fact of it is, the principle of non-resistance is not even practiced by most churches in our time today. And yet it's a principle of God that Jesus Christ put forth. Its primary purpose is to guide the conduct and the lives of those who are part of Christ's kingdom. Don't be alarmed or overly concerned if people of this world don't understand or don't accept this doctrine. They may even be irked and irritated by it. You may even be cursed or confronted because of your stand on this principle. Remember your reactions. Remember your reactions. If the draft is never reinstated, and as a young person, you are taken before the board to answer questions, the reactions that you have now will be noted. We have seen that the principle of non-resistance is a spiritual principle, not a natural or worldly principle. Secondly, let's look at the practice of non-resistance. The principle, no matter how lofty, no matter how worthy, no matter how noble, is of no value whatsoever unless it's put into practice. The practice of non-resistance is not just for times of war. Certainly we realize that those who are part of the kingdom of Christ cannot and will not take part in war or any activity connected to war. It's a three-letter word. W-A-R. But it's a terrifying word. And an even more terrifying action. It's a conflict where men who are made in the image of God and many times claim Christ for their Lord are out killing other men, also made in the image of God. And many times, without any mercy. It's an action where airplanes are dropping their bombs on trains and bridges and factories and churches and dwelling places. It seems there's nothing that is exempt from the terrible destruction. It doesn't matter that the train was a passenger train full of innocent people. It doesn't matter that the bridge was used by commuters going to work to make a livelihood. It doesn't matter that the factory produced no war materials and was the only means of support for hundreds of workers. It doesn't even matter that the church was used for the worship of God, or the apartment building contained families struggling for survival. fighter bombers, diving in the caravan, the wagons. Full of desperate people, fleeing the ravages of war and the threats to their life. And I was one of those little boys that was in that caravan. Leaving all their possessions behind. But many of them losing their life. The worst of anything ever imagined. Dropping an atomic bomb on a city full of innocent people, and incinerating and burning thousands of them to a crisp. Destruction, whether it be of life or property, is the main aim of war. And the more, the better. No matter what nation or individual is the victor, the war effort, that nation is stained with the blood of millions of innocent lives. I don't see how a child of God can take part in the atrocities, heartaches that are connected with any war or war action. Men who are sane and sensible become like animals. The law of the jungle becomes their creed. The survival of the fittest is their aim. Innocent people are killed along with those combatants. Mothers, many times with little children in their arms, are mowed down mercilessly. Pleas for mercy go unheeded as soldiers sweep through town after town and house after house. How can someone who claims to have the love of God dwelling in their heart take part in the killing of innocent lives? One who is part of Christ's kingdom is commanded to love his enemies, to do good to them that persecute him and despitefully use him. You have to pray for them. If you're governed by the law of love, you cannot participate in the killing of another human being, no matter what method is used. While it is important to be non-resistant during times of war, beyond this, the principle of non-resistance must be put into practice in everyday life of every child of God. Your Christian witness and testimony hinges on your reaction to the things that confront you in your everyday walk of life. Child of God must be careful never to take revenge. I realize this is one of the weakest points of many Christians, young people, young and old alike, and I'm not exempt from it. Non-resistance must be the lifestyle, not just the occasional happening, but the lifestyle of the child of God. How do we react when we're talked about spitefully and wrong verbally? Are we willing to answer kindly? Is our answer seasoned with salt flavorfully? Or do we retort with a sharp and cutting remark, trying to inflict a greater wound than we have received? Non-resistance plays a major part in the way we react to verbal abuse. James says that if we cannot control our tongue, our reactions, our religion is vain. The scripture teaches against retaliation of the tongue. What about our reactions at home? Husband and wife relationships. Husband or wife abuse almost always begins with words of disagreement, which escalate into heated arguments, which many times result in the physical abuse so prevalent in our time today. This can't be in the life of the child of God. How about the young person, boys or girls? How's your behavior, your attitude, your reactions in your home? Toward your parents, you accept their God-given authority over you, obey their guidance and direction. Do you honor them with the honor which Scripture commands you to have, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament? How about the way you treat your siblings? Just because so many of you are older or bigger does not give you the right to, to abuse them or to force them to do your bidding, even to the point of making them cry, and I've seen that so many times. Both old and young alike, do we by our non-resistant manner contribute to the peace and harmony of our home? Or do we have a rebellious attitude and cause unrest? You know, one of the highlights of every young person is getting their driver's license. Oh, some young fellas just can't wait till they get to be 16 years old so they can go and apply for a driver's license. Well, that may be a milestone. There are a lot of responsibilities with the privilege of driving on our roads, especially if you claim to be a non-resistant child of God. You might ask, what does my driving, my car, my truck, my vehicle have to do with non-resistance? And by the way, this not only applies to young people, but to all of us. Have you ever seen the sign along the road that said, caution, aggressive drivers? That should never include a non-resistant young man, young girl, older man, or an older woman. The way we drive should be a testimony to other drivers that we are different. If we are cut off by another driver, whether on purpose or not, do we wait for an opportunity to cut him or her off as well? Besides you revealing your true character, it is very dangerous. It could start road rage, which could result in an accident and sometimes even in death. Be courteous. Give them room. Don't retaliate. How about when you pull out of a road or parking lot, especially here at church, and I'm saddened. By the way, some people pull out of our church parking lot. Squealing of wheels can be heard for a great distance. What kind of impression do you leave with people that hear you? Could you convince them that you're a non-resistant Christian? All of us need to realize that we are being watched by a world that just loves to be able to point to us and say, your action speaks a lot, I can't hear a word you're saying. Suppose your property is trespassed by someone or spoiled or harmed in any way. If your neighbor's animals stray into your property, are you ready to sue in order to collect damages? Or do we in a non-resistant manner discuss the situation and come to a friendly agreement? That would be to God's glory and our neighbor's good. Never forget, if our reaction is in difficult situation, it's our reaction in difficult situation that proves the genuineness of our belief. The early Christians were commended for their behavior, as during the persecution, they saw their homes and their property being destroyed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says, "They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and more enduring substance." Non-resistance for the child of God is a command given by Jesus Christ that is to guide and to govern every phase, of his life and relationship with his family, his church, and even those in the world. But contrary to popular belief, non-resistance is not cowardly. If you look up the definition in a dictionary, you will find that non-resistance is defined as someone who is more, not necessarily just cowardly, but is easily taken advantage of and is really backward. No matter what the world tries to impress upon the people, non-resistant is not spineless or yellow. There's nothing cowardly about refusing to retaliate, even when you're sure you can beat your opponent and win the battle. Non-resistance means that even though you are a 200-pound powerhouse of muscle and your opponent is a 95-pound bag of bones, you'll still turn the other cheek. It means when you are being sued and the evidence is in your favor, you'll still give more than is required of you. Non-resistance is not cowardly. It is strong. Quickly, number three, we want to look at the pattern of non-resistance. Jesus Christ is the true pattern for every child of God. In all phases of life, non-resistance included. He proved over and over that it is possible to live a non-resistant life. As he taught daily in the temple and various other places, his enemies, the religious leaders of Israel, taunted him, they jeered at him, they disbelieved him and his message, and even called him Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And even though Christ answered their accusations, we find nowhere that he did it in an angry, retaliatory manner. At one time, while traveling through the area called Samaria, he and his disciples needed lodging for the night. He sent some of them to the village, and they refused him. And James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven and burn up that village and its occupants. But Jesus told them, "You know not what spirit you're of." You see, they had a spirit of retaliation. He had a spirit of salvation. What a lesson for each of us. But the greatest test that Jesus Christ faced was when he faced the cross. As he stood before Pilate, Pilate was amazed that he would not try to excuse himself or to tell him that he was innocent. Even though he could have called for 12 legions of angels, he would not. Other prisoners that stood before Pilate, usually with a loud voice, asserted their innocence, but Jesus was truly innocent, who was truly innocent of any wrongdoing. To the astonishment of Pilate, never said a word. Neither did he rebuke Pilate, nor those who accused him, and screamed for his death. And Peter, who saw all of this, in 1 Peter 2, 21-23 says, excuse me, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Brothers and sisters, it's my hope and my prayer that each of us use our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a true pattern of non-resistance. Founders of the early church, the Church of the Brethren, after studying the scriptures and the teaching of Jesus Christ, realized it was wrong for the child of God to take up arms in their defense or to go to war, to kill, or to injure another human being. They not only taught the doctrine of non-resistance, but they lived it on a daily basis in their relationship with family, friends, neighbors and even their enemies. And that is the real crux, the real teaching of non-resistance. It is a daily lifestyle of every child of God. And I would like to ask you, is it your lifestyle? Is it my lifestyle? As Jesus Christ was coming to the close of his Sermon on the Mount, he told a parable of two builders who were going to build a house. One built his house on a rock. The other built his house on sand. And he said, the one was a foolish man, but the other one was one who realized that he was going to build upon a rock. The foolish man only heard what Jesus Christ taught, but he did not do. The man building upon the rock realized the importance of Christ's words, and he built his house, his spiritual life, upon those words. I hope and pray that we build our house, our spiritual life, in the words that Jesus Christ taught many years ago.